Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, 24. And before we begin our Bible study, of course, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer so each of us can have the opportunity to exercise in the privacy of our own priesthood the option of rebound if required. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the wonderful opportunity and privilege to gather together on this great day that you have given us to study your word and to fulfill the mandates that you have set before us in eternity past. In Christ's name, amen. So we have the word faithful, which is the Greek word pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, and that's the key to the Christian way of life, one of the keys. It's a very important key because it actually is a it reminds us of a song that Paul apparently had written and used this song in the churches that he had founded. And we have excerpts from that song throughout the Word of God. And the longest excerpt, of course, is in 2 Timothy 2:12 to 14. And songs, of course, the purpose of songs is not to have the music, but to have the words in the music. And it's a good teaching tool, particularly for people that cannot read or write. They can whistle the tune, they can sing the song, they can remember the words. And faithfulness is, of course, a key element of God and part of what God is all about. God is faithful in three categories, general categories in the Bible. He's faithful to save us. And that's 2 Timothy 2:13. God is faithful to save us. Faithful means it will happen in every single instance. We are faithless. God, of course, is faithful, and he cannot be other than faithful. So he's faithful to save us and to keep us saved. And that is the point of 2 Timothy 2:13. Secondly, he's faithful to provide for us in rebound. You'll notice in our rebound passage, 1 John 1:9, it says he is faithful and just to do these things. And he does them every single time, regardless of your mental attitude. You can do rebound with a hangover, you could do rebound and actually have enjoyed the sin that you did. But God is always faithful to do what he says he's going to do. And when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do something. And of course, the faith rest technique was something that was the way of life for the believer in the Old Testament. You'll see many times in the book of Genesis and throughout that these believers are challenged to trust in God's word. God will give them a promise, and then he'll give them a test to see if they're going to follow that promise. And of course, many times they don't follow the promise, they flunk the test. But then God is gracious, and he gives the retest. And then the third category, God is faithful to provide stability and logistical grace in time for the believer. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. God will provide for the believer in time. He's faithful to provide for you all the necessities that you need for phase two of your life. Phase two is your time on this earth. Phase one is when you're saved. Phase three is your time in eternity. And so, pistos is also what Paul indicated was the criteria that he was promoted. And Paul was promoted continuously in his Christian way of life. He was the greatest Bible teacher that ever lived in the New Testament. He was also the greatest sinner that ever lived. So he went from the worst to the absolute highest level you can get. Why? Well, Paul tells us. He said, because I was counted to be faithful. And that's it. What does faithful mean in terms of the human perspective? You're a plugger. You simply go day by day by day learning the Word of God, learning the Word of God. Because without the Word of God, you cannot rightly divide where you are on this earth. You can't filter out the nonsense and let the truth come into your soul. And that's the key thing. Bible doctrine will give you that discernment, which we call wisdom. Without Bible doctrine, you haven't got a chance, because Satan's a genius. Without the Word of God circulating in your mentality, you'll be led astray, led around, led here, led there by every siren song that's out there, all the way from socialism to liberalism to do-goodism to equality, all sorts of things that people get all riled up about. And basically, they are doing what? They're whitewashing the devil's world. You can't stop evil. Evil was here before you got here. It'll be here when you're gone. And Bible doctrine was here before you got here. And it will be here when you're gone. It'll be here when I'm gone. Bible doctrine is the key, and that is the thinking of God. So, faithful is he who calls you. God is faithful. So, he who calls you, what does this refer to again? The doctrine of election, predestination, the divine decrees. God knew that we would believe. Before the creation of the universe, he knew who would believe and who wouldn't believe. We studied this many times. Kaleo is the Greek word. He calls us. This is language of accommodation. God doesn't make anybody become a believer or become an unbeliever. He simply knows what will happen. And knowing what will happen, he still decreed that these things would come into existence. Because you cannot have free will unless you have free will. Free will demands free will. And therefore, free will can't be tampered with, or it wouldn't be free will. Now, God, of course, controls history. We study the directive will of God, what God wants, and his will. He has sovereignty. We have sovereignty. We have sovereignty over our own lives. We decide what we want to do. And God has sovereignty. He has sovereignty in three categories. One, the directive will. I want all humans to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. Two, we have the permissive will. I will allow humans to have free will, and I will permit them to exercise that free will. And then three, we have the overruling will of God. God will say, look, I've got to come in from time to time and cut off human free will. I've got to cut it off in a way that will not extinguish human free will, but I've got to control it. Otherwise, human free will would lead to the destruction of the planet. We'd kill each other off a long time ago. So God controls history without violating the core element of free will. And that core element is your decision to believe or not to believe in the grace of God and the system that God has set up. One of the things you'll notice in the Old Testament, as we went through Genesis already, is that from time to time, people will bump into each other. They have different languages, different culture, different backgrounds, and when they start to communicate by sign language or a third language or translations, they make amazing discoveries. Oh, well, you believe in the same concept that I believe in, about this coming Messiah. How did you hear about it? And then they can have great discussions about how they got the word. Abraham was a Gentile in a faraway city called Ur of the Chaldeans. There were no Jews, but there was positive volition in Abram's soul, and God got him the gospel. We don't know how he got it. It's not revealed, but we do know how he was saved. Genesis 15:6. Abram, now it's called Abraham because God changed his name. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. That encapsulates God's solution to the sin problem that man has and man is born with. So faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. God will bring what to pass? Well, God has developed a plan for your life. God has a very individualized, handcrafted plan for what he wants you to do and what he wants you to be. And he, of course, made provisions to execute this plan before the foundations of the world. He set up everything that's necessary for you to execute the plan. And that, of course, is called our portfolio of invisible assets that he put into a bank account. And God can bring it to pass. God is capable of doing anything that's consistent with his character. Anything that's consistent with God's character, he can do. There are things that God cannot do, however, because they're not consistent with his character. And that's why the unbeliever cannot have fellowship with God, because the unbeliever rejects God's solution and substitutes his own solution for the problem, the dilemma of sin. So God can do things that are compatible with his own essence, his own character. But God made provisions. God made provisions to save every human. Even though no human deserves to have fellowship with God, God found a way, and that's what we call grace. So God can do it, but the issue, of course, is will man accept what God has done? And the blame is never on God. The blame is always on the object. which is us. God's the subject, we're the object. God has poured out His grace to every human, and every human in Romans chapter 1 has an opportunity to be saved. This is the doctrine of heathenism. So God is faithful to call, faithful is He, which is God the Father, who calls you. God developed the plan, and of course God the Holy Spirit. You'll notice God the Holy Spirit is never mentioned in Paul's letters when he does the greetings. It's always greetings in the name of God the Father and God the Son. Why not God the Holy Spirit? Well, because God, the Holy Spirit's job is to do what? It's to glorify Jesus Christ. His mission is to glorify Jesus Christ. So if you get hooked up with groups that want to glorify the Holy Spirit, you know that they're way out of line. Some of these holy roller groups, that's what they call them, holy roller groups, they will pray the Holy Spirit. You don't pray to the Holy Spirit. They'll glorify the Holy Spirit. They'll roll around the floor. They'll have all sorts of ecstatics, emotional activity. But God the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Jesus Christ. And how does He glorify Jesus Christ? Well, He ensures that every human that wants to be saved gets the gospel. That's His job, not your job. You may be given the privilege of communicating the gospel, but God knew, of course, trillions of years ago that He wanted you to communicate the gospel. Obviously, that's what God wants, but He knew that you would be a loser and you'd never do it. So God the Holy Spirit plugged that into the computer of divine decrees and found another way to get that person the gospel. Either by some other knucklehead or something in writing or some other method. But there's no reward, of course, for the loser that God wanted to do things, but there is a reward for the winner that does what God wants them to do. Yes, sir?
In verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians 5, when it says, "The God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," is He just sanctifying us by this, by Bible doctrine? Like, we're just listening to it, and that's how He sanctifies our spirit, sanctifies our soul?
Well, I usually don't like to do Christmas past because we studied that last Bible class, and that's on tapes. But yeah, sanctification means to set apart. We are set apart, and this is Paul's wish. As you recall, one of the general themes in the letter is about the rapture. And so Paul is going full circle in the last part of this letter, saying, look, I hope that you will be there for the rapture. And of course, if you're alive, you're going to have a soul, a spirit, and a body. And that could occur at any time. I hope you're preserved, complete. But of course, for 2,000 years, believers have not been preserved, complete. They've died. Their bodies have rotted away. So this is just generally the theme that Paul has, because that's the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. It could have occurred at any second when Paul was penning this letter, when they read the letter. It could occur at any second now. There's simply no prophecy to be fulfilled. So that's the general thrust of this passage that Paul's trying to communicate to these people. Okay, so back to verse 24. Faithful is He who calls you, and we're not going to go back to the song in 2 Timothy 2, 12 to 14, because we've done that many times, but it talks about the faithfulness of God. God has, and of course that song in general talks about God will save you, and God will give you rewards. What He denies to you is not your salvation. That's impossible. God's not a liar. What He will deny is rewards. If you are faithless to God in doing what you're supposed to do as a believer, then He cannot give you the rewards. Because He looks into your soul, and what's the basis that you get rewards? That He can look into your soul and see Himself there. Not that He can see all sorts of stacks of human good. He has to see Himself, and that's what's rewarded. And of course, when you apply Bible doctrine, so there's two categories. One, you have Bible doctrine. Well, actually, there's three categories for rewards. One is you log time and rebound. That's rewardable. Two, when you start taking in Bible doctrine and growing, that's all rewardable. And three, when you apply the doctrine to reality, that's the highest levels of rewards. That's when you're the subject matter expert. We get to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you'll see that a major theme in those letters, although it's kind of hidden, it's brought out in great detail in 2 Corinthians, is suffering. The suffering stuff, where Paul talks about his own suffering in 2 Corinthians, and he starts out 2 Corinthians with a general dissertation on suffering. The benefits of suffering to the loser believer, the benefits of suffering to the winner believer, the benefits of suffering, and it talks about the sufferings of Christ that overflow. And we're gonna have fun talking about that, and we're even going to have fun trying to pronounce the word suffering, which is slipsis, which is a hard word to pronounce in the Greek. It has a TH and a PH and an L and all sorts of things. But that's previews of coming attractions. So God is faithful to save you. You can't get unsaved. That's the doctrine of eternal security. But, and that's 1 second in time, you make a decision. You're saved. You cannot get unsaved. It's very relaxing. If you actually metabolize that Bible doctrine into your soul, it's very relaxing. Because you can't lose your salvation. And once you have that as a center point, then you can move forward very rapidly. Because then you're starting to understand the character of God. God cannot lie. God can have nothing to do with sin. You realize the integrity of God. The virtue of God is kind of an older word, but integrity is a word in English that we kind of understand. God has absolute integrity. He's absolute in terms of his integrity. So, he can deny us the rewards, but he cannot deny us salvation. Once he gives salvation, he's not going to take it back. He's not an Indian giver. That's an idiom in the English language, but he can't take things back. It should be a white man giver instead of an Indian giver. I don't know how that term originated, but it was the white man that actually would give treaties and break the treaties, not the Indians. In any event, the term we have is an Indian giver, where you give something and then take it back. God cannot take it back. But, of course, the rewards are there. They're there. They're in a bank account. God already set up the rewards. And so that's testimony to the fact that he wants to give them to you because he's already made them. And he also will bring it to pass. God is capable of doing anything that's compatible with his essence, with his character. And, of course, to satisfy his righteousness and justice, that's why he developed the plan of salvation. He found a way to do it. He solved the unsolvable problem. And of course, in Genesis and in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, we know that that's when the Son of God said, "The time has come. A body you have prepared for me. It is written about me in the scroll of the book. Here I come." And so God knew in his infinite wisdom and genius that the time for Jesus to come into the world would be the exact right time. And that's exactly when he came into the world, as prophesied. Then verse 25 says, "Brethren," which is the word Adolphos. Adolphos is the word for brethren. Adolphos. And that's simply an indication that we're all believers. Now, in the category of the family of believers, you've got all types of believers. You've got obnoxious believers. You've got idiot believers. You've got funny believers. You've got sad believers. You've got every type of personality that you can run into. And as I've said many times before, the worst people you're ever going to meet on the earth are probably going to be born-again believers. And some of the nicest people you ever meet are going to be unbelievers. And you'll bump into people that are just honest and nice and kind and thrifty and all these good things, and they're unbelievers. And you'll say to yourself, "Wow, that person must be a Christian." No, they're just an unbeliever. They're just an unbeliever that lines up with the divine laws of establishment. Their parents gave them good training about basic concepts of don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat. Those things don't save you. Makes you a nice citizen, makes you a wonderful person to be around, but it doesn't save you. And that's the great trap. That, oh, well, if a nice person, and again, that's what most people think that Christians are. Christians have to be nice people. No, they don't. Most Christians are not nice people. Now, they put up a facade, and they put that facade up, and they, you know, scrub their teeth and walk around and do all sorts of different things, but it's a facade. They're whitewashed on the outside, and on the inside, they're full of dead man's bones. They have vituperation, they have hatred, they have jealousy, they have bitterness, and they would stab you in the back in a New York minute if they had the chance. So, be aware when someone says, "I'm a Christian, loan me your money," or "I'm a Christian, loan me this." That's the time not to loan them anything, not even a cup of sugar, because you'll never see it back. And they'll talk bad about you, even if you give it to them. They'll say, "Well, they should have gave me two." And if you don't give it to them, of course, they'll go haunt somebody else. And they'll talk bad about you either way. So be very wary of the brethren. Now, we're commanded to love all the brethren. And that love, of course, is impersonal love. And so many of the brethren, the Adolphos, I love from afar. I have nothing to do with them. Hopefully I'm a little smarter than that. Been around for a while, and basically I just say, "Have a nice day. Isn't that interesting? I'll see you on the other side." Because they have no desire for Bible doctrine. So, but here we have the brethren pray for us. Who is the us here? The us is Paul and his traveling seminary. That's what Paul did. Paul didn't try to whitewash the devil's world, down with this movement, up with this movement, let's, you know, revolt against Rome, let's make a better world for whatever it is, fill in the blank, whatever the cause is. You know, save the cats, save the dogs, save the squirrels, save the butterflies, stop the global warming, all this other stuff. He didn't get involved in that nonsense. He trained young men that had the gift of pastor-teacher to go out and to lead these various churches all around the Roman Empire. That's what he did. And so he's asking these believers to pray for us. Now, Paul's asking the Thessalonians to pray for us because, remember, the Thessalonians have a lot of mature believers, a lot of believers that are on their way to maturity. And those are the prayers that get through. If you want someone to pray for you, obviously you want to get a hold of a mature believer because they know how to use the tool of prayer. We've studied that doctrine many times, and prayer has to be done in a right way. There's a mechanics for how you pray. You've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Prayer is directed to the Father in the name of the Son. And what are you going to pray for? Well, if you pray for things that are in the directive will of God, you've got a much better, you've got a 100% chance of those prayers getting through and being answered. If you pray for your own lust pattern, the answer is going to be no. Or the answer might be not yes. It might be yes, you're going to get these things, but you wanted these things to make you happy. So the prayer is answered, but the intent is not answered because they will make you miserable. Absolutely miserable. And the United States of America has many wealthy people, and the vast majority of them are not very happy people. They're not happy campers. A lot of poor people aren't happy campers either. Happiness doesn't come from materialism. Happiness comes from Bible doctrine for the believer circulating in the soul. So Paul is asking these people to pray for us. And prayer is a powerful tool. It's not a problem-solving device, but it is a powerful tool. And that tool can reach immediately to the throne room of God, the third heaven. And all of us represent ourselves before God. Everyone has spiritual autonomy. I don't represent you, and you don't represent anybody else. You represent yourself. You have the authority to go straight to the throne room of God in the privacy of your own royal priesthood. You're a royal ambassador, and call upon the Father because He is your Father. You're in the family, He's your Father. And, of course, you can pray for a variety of things. But the more you know about Bible doctrine, the more things you know to pray for, they're going to be accurate. And one of my favorite prayers, if you don't really, you know, if you're kind of wondering what should I pray about, pray for an open door. Review the doctrine of the open door. Pray that God will give you an open door so you can actually put the training wheels on your bicycle and be an ambassador for Christ. Because all of us are commanded to do certain things. We are all commanded, and all of us are in full-time Christian fellowship. Not just me. Everybody's in full-time Christian fellowship. Sometimes people think, well, the communicator, they're in super full-time Christian fellowship. I'm no different than you. You are in exactly the same boat as I am. We are all in full-time Christian fellowship. We all have a spiritual gift, and we all are commanded to witness for Christ. Every believer is commanded to witness for Christ. The witness can be the witness of your life, and the witnessing, of course, is not just to other humans, members of the Homo sapien category. You're witnessing to angels. The Bible tells us very clearly, fallen angels watch you, they observe you, and saved angels watch you and observe you very closely. You're witnessing to unbelievers by your lifestyle. You're witnessing to other believers. Other believers will look at you. We're going to, again, hit this in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. When they see you suffer, what do they see you do? That's a witness. They see you fall apart and scream and yell, blame God, or they see you do nothing. You don't change anything. You go about your normal routine day by day by day, and then one day you drop dead. People say, wow, did you know he was ate up with cancer and had the most horrible pain? No, I didn't know that at all. And we know in our own country when you walk by people, we have an idiom where you say, hi, how are you? Well, you know these people. They start telling you all their problems immediately. Well, I got a bad back and my wife left me and the kids are, you know, in juvenile delinquent. You know, we don't want to hear that. And then they just start unloading all their problems on you. That's a sign of, if they're a believer, of a loser believer. Right there. That's your number one sign. This believer is a loser believer. A winner believer, they just know the enemy and say, oh, I'm doing great. How are you doing? Now, of course, if you run into these people several days in a row and they start unloading all your problems on them, you can actually do several techniques. One, you can do the counterattack. Unload your problems on them. Sometimes that drives them away. Just make up some problems if you don't have any. Say, well, yeah, you know, I got the same thing. And just make them bigger problems than they've got. And then they'll maybe leave you alone and go to somebody else. Or you can avoid them. If you see them coming, just ditch and duck into an alley and, you know, let them walk on by. Because they will suck up all your time. As much time as you want to give them, they'll take it all up. And there's just not that much time on the game clock for me to mess with those type of people. So it's an idiom. Hi, how are you? I'm doing great. Because all of us suffer. Now, let me illustrate, of course. If you take a hammer and hit your finger, you're going to suffer. If an unbeliever takes a hammer and hits his finger, he's going to suffer. The categories of suffering are the same. They're common to all mankind. Unbelievers get suffering. Believers get suffering. It's just how do you deal with it? And remember, 1 Thessalonians, what was the other theme in 1 Thessalonians? They were all suffering because their loved ones had died and the rapture hadn't occurred. So Paul said, look, we get suffering like everybody else. Unbelievers grieve when their kids die, when their loved ones die, when these things happen. So do we. But we don't grieve as the unbeliever does, because we apply the pertinent Bible doctrine. And that pertinent Bible doctrine gives us comfort. It doesn't wash all the suffering away, because suffering is normal and natural, but it allows you to bear it. It allows you to bear it without crying and moaning and groaning. It allows you to bear the suffering. And that doctrine, of course, is if your loved one's a believer, you'll see him again. And they're having a marvelous time right now. They have no desire to come back and see you and get back in their old body and hang around the earth. Why would they? They're feeling sorry for you, so don't feel sorry for them. They're saying, oh man, they're still down there getting the snot beat out of them day by day. I'm up here walking in tall cotton. So you apply all these doctrines. Yeah, you miss them, but you don't grieve as the unbeliever grieves. So Paul says, pray for us. And that's a legitimate command. And this is a command he's asking them. He's not saying, please pray for us. He says, pray for us. A command. Pray for us. And we studied this doctrine. Look up the doctrine of pastor teacher in your book. Many times Paul would say in many of his letters, pray for those that have the authority over you. Now, the authority over you, this refers to the pastor teacher, because that's the person that's the communicator of Bible doctrine. Pray for them, because whatever pressure you've got, I guarantee you there's double pressure on the person that's communicating, because Satan doesn't want the communication to go out. We know that. And Satan is a genius, and he uses many tools to try to disrupt these things. And so that's a legitimate command. So, 26, greet all the brethren. Again, the brethren here is Adolphos, with a holy kiss. Now, please do not go up and try to, you know, kiss people. This is an ancient custom from the ancient world. The Bible has to be understood in the time in which it was written. Today, we don't really kiss each other, although some cultures, I guess, kiss on the cheeks. But mostly today, we shake hands. But I think some of the more modern kids, they're fist bump or elbow bump or I don't know what they're doing, all sorts of jive signs or whatever. This just means a greeting. So don't go up and try to kiss some sweet young thing that you see at church and say, I'm kissing you with a holy kiss, because she might deck you. In the ancient world, actually, men wouldn't kiss women. Men would kiss each other on the cheek. They wouldn't kiss the women, because that would always be a sign of trouble. But they would kiss each other with a kiss on the cheek, a holy kiss. This basically means impersonal love. You're recognizing that this person is a believer, and that's about it. Now, some believers you can have wonderful friendships with. This is love, category 3 love. Category 2 is love for a member of the opposite sex in marriage. Category 3 love is friendship. And you may find a wonderful friend that you can share things with, and et cetera, et cetera. And that's a wonderful thing if you do find a wonderful friend. But that's what this means. It just means to greet everybody, recognize that we're all in the family of God, and try to encourage each other if you can. And then 27, I adjure you by the Lord. I adjure you by the Lord. And this, of course, is a command to adjure by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. So the letter here, of course, Paul is talking about the actual letter that he's writing. And Paul knew that this letter was inspired by God the Holy Spirit. He knew that this was going to be part of the canon of Scripture. Paul had that cognizance that these letters were going to be read. Now, not all the letters that Paul were going to be included in the canon of Scripture, not all the letters that Paul wrote are in the Word of God. For example, Corinthians, we know from looking at 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there's at least 2 other letters that Paul wrote that are missing. We don't have them. I would love to find them someday. I mean, maybe they're in a trash pile somewhere in Egypt, a copy of them, but they've never been discovered. But we do know from the back and forth that Paul wrote many letters, and some of the letters, most of the letters apparently we do have, but a few of the letters we simply do not have. And then people would write Paul letters. In fact, 1 Corinthians, Paul is responding to a letter where they wrote him a letter and said, look, what about this, this, this? They had a whole category of questions for Paul. What about marriage? What about this? What about that? What are we going to do? And so there was a system of communication. Today, of course, we have cell phones and telephones and all these things. In the ancient world, they had letter writing. And so this is a command by Paul. By the Lord. So in other words, by the Lord, by the authority of the Lord. This is not Paul's personal opinion. Hey, good idea to read my letter to everybody? No. By the command of the Lord. Now, how can Paul make such a statement? Because he is the chief apostle, and he had absolute authority over every Christian church in the world while he was alive. He was the head of all the apostles. We're going to study that in Corinthians as well. He was the head apostle. He was the one that replaced Judas Iscariot. And therefore, he has absolute authority over every pastor, teacher, over every church, whether he founded that church or not. He is the apostle. There are no apostles today. The last apostle was John. And today, the pattern for churches is the independent local church. Congregations are not authorized by the Word of God. It's not there. They're independent churches. Independent churches that have individuals that know Bible doctrine. And of course, what people do, of course, is they like to get together like little chickens, and they string themselves together, and they have this church and that church and the other church. And this all started, of course, with the Catholic Church about 300 AD, when Rome became a Christian nation because the emperor said, I'm a Christian, and now everyone else will be a Christian. That's great that Constantine was a Christian, but he was out of line when he demanded and commanded that all people would become Christians. You can't command people to become a Christian. You can provide for the gospel, but that's out of line. And of course, what happened very immediately, the church in Rome, well, they said, well, the power of Rome is now behind the church in Rome. This is the capital city, we're the biggest church in Rome, therefore, I am the Papa. I am the supreme authority for all the churches. And they developed this fiction where they traced their line back to Peter, which is a laugh, because the greatest apostle was not Peter, it was Paul. If you're going to trace somebody back, go to Paul. Peter, in fact, was executed, of course, when he went to Rome, but Peter's ministry was never really to Rome. He came there at the very end of his life. His ministry most of the time was out in the Judean area and Asia Minor here and there, but he wasn't in Rome. Paul spent more time in Rome than Peter ever did. He spent 2 years in confinement there in 60 to 62 AD, and then he was rearrested and brought back again. Peter perhaps spent a couple of months in Rome. He was scooped up on the Nero persecutions, brought in, and executed. And then Peter, of course, even tells us that, you know, Paul's the man. 2 Peter. You want to read the deep things of Bible doctrine? Read Paul's letters. Go to Paul's letters, not my letters. It's Paul's letters. But there's no... Historically, you can't connect the dots from Peter all the way up to the first pope. There's no connecting of the dots because there are no dots to connect. It's all a fiction. And of course, the Word of God doesn't authorize this. And even in Peter, Peter says, we are all royal priests. You don't need a royal priest. If you're all royal priests, what do I need a royal priest for? Now, you do need a pastor teacher. The Word of God is very clear on that. But they're local independent churches. You can call yourself anything you want to call yourself. But churches have strung together, and we have various movements that have different denominations. When I was in the military, they stamp your dog tag with a religious denomination. Because, you know, when you go belly up, if you're killed somewhere, you wear two dog tags. The bottom one, if they find your dead body in a combat situation or somewhere, they can't carry the body back. They take the little one off, and they jam it through your teeth somewhere and then bend it over, which is a good place to keep it, because when the flesh rots away, the dog tag will remain with the skeleton and the skull. And then they take the other one back to headquarters and say, well, you know, Jojo is out there somewhere, and you'll identify the body because I jammed the dog tag in there. But on the dog tag, they want people to indicate what's their religious preference. Because, you know, if they want to do a ceremony, a lot of people don't talk about God. And they say, well, what was he? Well, I don't know. So look on the dog tag. You got your blood type, you got your social security number, your name, and your religious affiliation. In mine, I just said, well, stamp on Christian. I don't have a religious denomination. Why? Because we are strict constructionists. What does the Bible tell you about religious denominations? There are none. Do you see any religious denominations in the Word of God? No. In fact, when you have people starting to divide themselves up, it causes trouble. We're going to see that in 1 Corinthians. Oh, I'm of this class. I'm of that class. I'm of this, I'm that, and the other thing. There's no such a thing. It's just people that are weak-kneed sisters. Weak-kneed sisters? I don't know if that's a term or not. They're weak-kneed. And basically, they got to flock together because they don't know any Bible doctrine. So let's prop each other up with the denomination. And the denominations, of course, some of them start out pretty good with their statement of faith, but then they always become apostate. It's just over a matter of time. So there are no denominations. And his authority is that he's the chief apostle. He knows he's writing Bible doctrine. He knows he's writing the canon of Scripture. We'll see this as well in 1 Corinthians. When he talks about that which is perfect has come, all these temporary spiritual gifts will go away. And what is that which is perfect has come? The completed canon of Scripture. Because it's in the neuter. We're going to study that word. It's not in the masculine. It's not in the feminine. It doesn't refer to a person. It refers to a thing. It doesn't refer to Jesus Christ. That which is perfect has come, because the etymology of the verb, it's not in the it's not in the masculine. It's a neuter. And therefore, it can only refer to a thing. So what? Let's do a math test. What things do we have out there that's perfect? Well, the Word of God is perfect. So that when that which is perfect, when the canon of Scripture is completed, then all these temporary spiritual gifts that were very spectacular in the church age, they're gone. So as we said many times, when people start to sell you a bill of goods, like, you know, I'm going to bop you in the head and heal you because I've got the gift of healing. No, you don't. You're a charlatan. Or I'm going to sell you this prayer cloth so you can do this or that. No, BS. Or I'm speaking in tongues. Nonsense. No such thing anymore. That's all gone. Or I have gift of prophecy and God has spoken to me. You need to be locked up in a little funny farm somewhere. God is not speaking to you. Oh, but he spoke to my heart. Whatever the hell that means. Those are just catchphrases that means nothing. And simple people suck them up and, oh, isn't that wonderful? He spoke to his heart. God speaks through his word. That's how he speaks to you today. And his word is alive and powerful. It's sharper than anything. And that's why we have the two-edged sword. Because the two-edged sword, it was a very sharp instrument. It would cut you in half in a New York minute. I hate using those phrases, New York minute. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. That's just a language of accommodation. You pick up a two-edged sword and boom, there goes your head. Well, the Word of God is sharper than that. Today we'd use any laser that you can imagine in modern language. It's sharper than anything. Or any type of a medical instrument that has these really razor sharps. In fact, the Indian tribes, when they did arrowheads with obsidian, they're like 10 times sharper than the sharpest razor. You get that black obsidian and flint it just right? It's 10 times sharper than the sharpest razor we can produce by Gillette or anybody else. So, the Word of God is what's alive and powerful. So, Paul realized, when people said, well, did Paul really? Yeah, well, of course he realized it. Paul realized he was writing Scripture. So, I adjure you by the Lord, and that's his authority. You can't do that. He can do it. He's the chief apostle. To have this letter read to all the brethren, every believer. Now, when it says to have a letter read, who is going to have it read? The communicator, the elder, the old man, the presbyteros, the communicator of Bible doctrine. And this letter has been read many, many, many times throughout 2,000 years by various pastor teachers. I dare say that the vast majority didn't know what the world they were reading. And I also dare say that the vast majority in our modern times, this command is not done. What do you do in churches? Most churches, I always rag on churches, but I can't help it. It's Sunday. What do you think they're doing in their Sunday's church? Are they going line by line through the Word of God, do what Paul tells them to do, read these letters, pull out the doctrines, categorize them? Hell no! They're singing songs. They might read a verse. Let's read a verse from Matthew. And let's read a verse for John. And then they don't even explain the verse. Like you're going to get a special blessing because I read you the verse. Now let's close our Bible and sing a song. It's absurd. absolutely absurd, and it violates what they're commanded to do. Woe to these people. That's all I got to say. That's a good Old Testament word and a good word from the King James. Woe to all these sons of Belial. They're not doing what God tells them to do. If you're an accurate Bible teaching church, they're going line by line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Remember Isaiah? That's what it is. That's what you do. So he's commanding the pastor teachers to have the letter read to all the brethren. Now, of course, some of the brethren can read on their own, but they can't pull this stuff out. Other of the brethren cannot read. So you got two categories. Ones that can read, ones that can't read. Ones that can't read, we use a lot of songs for them because they can't go study their notes. They can't read or write, but they can hum the song. And Pistis Hologos was a beautiful song. I wish we had the whole song. We only have portions of it here and there. Look up the Doctrine of Faith, and I pulled out all the places in the Bible where that song is quoted by Paul. He quotes it at least three times. The longest quotation, of course, is in 2 Timothy. And he, you know, that's what they sang. The music was great, but it's the words that count. So Paul commands that the letters to be read to all the brethren. So what do we have here? Paul knows that he's writing the Word of God. Paul has the authority to command by the Lord that this letter be exegeted, be read. And that could take 5 months to read the letter because you go point by point. And we haven't quite taken that long because this group is veterans, and you know, veterans, we got to repeat it. But if we took 5 months on every book, I think the rapture would either have to occur or I'd fall out of the march. So we have to go a little faster. And I like repetition, but I can't stop. For example, today I could have stopped and done the Doctrine of Prayer. There's a half hour. I could have stopped and done the Doctrine of Faith. There's another half hour. Now we close our Bible and leave. And of course, we've had a hard time getting out of 1 Thessalonians. I think we've been in the last, 7, 8 verses for 5 Bible classes. So I'm going to assume that you guys will look these things up on your off days and say, oh, that's what that doctrine is. But the beauty about this, and I know you've noticed this, that after coming to this Bible class for a while, you can start reading it for yourself now. You can start reading these passages. Oh, I see that doctrine of peace. I see the doctrine of eternal security. I got the doctrine of brethren. I got the doctrine of the soul. You can actually put together vast categories of the Word of God all by your lonesome. And you can read these and edify yourself. And if somebody asks you a question, you say, yeah, I got that. Here's the passages. Got it all down. And that's the marvelous thing. When the scales drop from your eyes and you can actually understand it, you can interpret the passage. That's the phrase, I suppose. Interpret it. You can read it and not interpret it. Now you can read it and interpret it. And with your handy-dandy companion there of Bible doctrine categories, you got it made in the shade. It's wonderful. I wish somebody would have handed one to me when I was starting out. Hey, here's a whole big doctrine of every doctrine that's there. And then, of course, the issue is, am I going to take the time to do it? And that's the only issue. It's not the issue, I can't find it. Where is it? It's right there. And so he commands them to read this letter to all the brethren. Verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now we can spend a half hour on the doctrine of grace. And our Lord Jesus Christ, well, we could talk about the deity of Christ, Christophanies, Theophanies, the hypostatic union. To be with you, we could talk about union with Christ. I could spend another 10 Bible classes just on this phrase. And not even probably scratch the surface of what I should scratch the surface on. But we've got a lot of tapes there, and I've done that in the past. So we know what the concept of grace is. I'll just review it very briefly. It's the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. It's God's genius. Encapsulated in one word is his genius, and that word is charis. And another benefit, of course, of coming here is you actually get a couple of Greek words that you can string together. Charis, grace, the grace of God versus the works of man. Grace is light, works is darkness. So the grace of God is all that God is able to do for you and me on the basis of his Son. That's another way to look at it. Because without Jesus Christ, he couldn't do anything for you. Sorry, buddy, he can't help you. But on the basis of his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that's where we have the Lord Jesus Christ, he can do all these things. He can save you. Remember, we're going back now, we're tying it together. Pistos, where we started out this morning. He can save you. He's faithful in doing that. He can advance you to the highest ranks of maturity, and he can keep you alive in the devil's world without a problem. three categories of the faithfulness of God. And there's more categories. I'm just pointing out three. When you go to your doctrine of faith, you'll see I've got about seven or eight categories there. Now, where did I get these categories? Again, these categories are taken from the ministry of R.B. Thieme, who went to be with the Lord in 2009. He's not here anymore. But his doctrines that he put together are here. Where did he get them? From other men and from his own personal study and through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So I have taken his information. I've added a little bit of my own consistent with my communication gift. But primarily, I'm not standing up here telling you this is my stuff. It's his stuff. And when he stands up from time to time, he would say, well, Dr. Schaefer, I picked this up from him. I picked this up from Dr. Ironsides. And you string them together. And you use different teaching tools. He has some very complex teaching tools. He would talk about ROM chips and PROM chips and computers and divine decrees. And he would go into great details. My teaching method is a little different. I like, you know, just my military background. He was in the military. I did 20 years. It's just, I like to keep it a little simpler. The wiring diagrams, he developed some marvelous wiring diagrams on how the how the soul interacted with this, that, and the other thing, which is wonderful. I like to keep it more simple. It's a question of teaching tools. He turned out a lot of very marvelous charts. They're very detailed. But that's his teaching method. But the basis of my training came from R.B. Thieme. It's like somebody, it's like Titus saying, I got all this on my own, folks. No, Titus would stand up and say, look, Paul is the man. And he would remind the congregation all the time, as Peter did. What did Peter say? Paul's the man. I've got my own teaching methodologies, but Paul's the man. And that's just the way it is. But the Word of God will always go out. It's not the man, it's the message. And there's always going to be somebody out there that puts these things together. But in my personal opinion, as I've said many times, it's Paul, 2,000 years, and R.B. Thieme. That's about it. And that's just the way it is. So God is, God will raise up individuals when there is a demand. And when there's no demand, He'll raise them up anyway, but their spiritual gift will operate. But there's simply no demand. There's no demand. That's just the way it is. It's not God's fault. It's just the way it is. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, of course, is the word kurios, which means God. He is God. Jesus, Yeshua. Yeah. Which means Joshua in the Hebrew, which means Savior of the people. Savior, that's all it is. And that was a very popular name. It's like Juan or John. It's a popular name. A lot of people name their kids Jesus, lots of them. Or Joshua. The Hebrews call him Joshua. So that indicates his humanity. And Christ is simply the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah. Messiah is a word from the Old Testament. Messiah was the one that was going to do two things. One, he was going to die for the sins of the world. And two, he was going to establish a rule in Jerusalem forever. Under the dynasty of David. And that will occur. So he's the Lord, he's God, he's man, and there's his mission. You've got it all in there in this title. The Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord is your Lord whether you recognize it or not. A lot of Christians will say, well, he's not Lord at all unless he's Lord of all. This is nonsense. Claptrap. The second that you're a believer, he is your Lord whether you recognize it or not is a different issue. And you don't make Jesus Lord by being a good little boy or a good little girl. It's nonsense. Unbelievers can be good little boys and good little girls. You make Jesus Lord by what? Picking up your cross and following Him. That's an idiom. And of course that burden is light. But you follow the divine viewpoint. The cross indicates that people will hate you when you do this. Everybody's not going to cheer and yell, yay! The world's against you. The world's not in your corner. So if you're looking for approbation from the world, you're going to get the opposite. They will hate you. They will despise you. They will ridicule you. And yet, you pick up the cross. You follow the Lord's path, which is divine good, and you reject Satan's path, which is human good. That's basically what that means. It's an idiom to indicate what you're going to do. And then it says, be with you. It is with us. And yet, it can be with us to greater degrees. This is the greater grace. Look up the doctrine of grace. Greater grace refers to the mature believer that is marching forward, getting their rewards in time, and their rewards in eternity. And that's what the greater grace concept means. Okay, we have finished the book of 1 Thessalonians. We will start on Tuesday morning with 1 Corinthians, which is a marvelous letter. It's a longer letter, but it's Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which is the Thessalonians were one of the best churches that Paul founded. He was very proud and crowed like a rooster about the Thessalonians, as we saw. The Corinthians, different story. Okay, their head bowed, their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of closing out this book called 1 Thessalonians. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the doctrines and the wondrous concepts that you have provided for us to learn. Challenge us to go forward and to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.